All right. So what I'd like to do, I have one more kind of long letter I would like to read. God has given us an amazing gift in the Psalter. I'd like you to take your Psalter and have it close to you while you turn to page 66 in your Life Focus booklet. Some of us at lunch were talking about, I was just getting all geared up, and then I thought, maybe I better just save this. But I wanted to share with you an incredible gem of history, a letter by a man by the name of Athanasius. If the name Athanasius piques your memory, it ought to, because Athanasius had a very, very massive ministry in the 300s AD. Okay, so the vast majority of what we're talking about this week is 15, 1600s. Okay, so I want you to jump way back for a few minutes. And I want to read to you a letter written by Athanasius. He's known as Saint Athanasius. Although remember, and I want you to be clear on this, when you talk about people as being a saint, especially people who are really old, usually they've been called a saint, they've been canonized as a saint by the Roman Church. Okay? And the problem with that is they only let some people be saints. Because righteousness is not something given to you as a gift, it's something you attain to by your holy living. Okay, so some people love to call these old people saints. A lot of Protestants kind of shiver in their boots. I've actually tried to take a principled middle position, and that is, yeah, Saint Athanasius is a saint. And so is Saint Noah, and so is Saint Eric, and so is Saint Julia, and so is Saint Hannah, and we could go all the way around, okay? So of course he's a saint. Now, he's been canonized as a saint by an erring church, by the Roman church. Duh, okay, of course. But is he a saint? The answer is yes, he's a saint, because he trusted in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ was given to Athanasius as a gift. Okay, so I just want you to be aware that when we talk about people being saints, that's often in the background. It's even complicated more by people who believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and therefore aren't trusting in the finished work of Christ, but are trusting in their own good works. Are they a saint? Even if the Roman Catholic Church calls them a saint, I don't think they're saints. So that's another challenge. But we can be very confident. We know from the things he wrote and the life he lived that Saint Athanasius was indeed a saint. All right? So, brief introduction here, and then what I intend to do is just read this letter. Okay, I'm going to read fairly quickly, but I want you to have your Psalter close to you. Maybe have your Bible open, be able to flip. Because what Athanasius is going to do is show us what I call the Christian use of the Psalter. Okay, we said earlier, the Psalter contains the words of Christ. Jesus grew up singing these songs. Okay, he quotes from them more than any other part of the Old Testament. He had these words in his mouth twice when he was on the cross. He quoted the apostles quoted these psalms all the time. The Psalter has played a crucial role in the life of the apostolic or the Christian church. Okay, so what I want to do is, first of all, I want to kind of orient you to who is Athanasius. We actually know very little about this guy, Marcellinus. We don't know exactly what year this letter was written. We don't know more than beyond what's in the letter about the circumstances of Marcellinus. Apparently he was sick, and apparently he was wanting to use the time while he was sick to study the Bible, especially the Psalter. Okay, and so St. Athanasius, Archbishop of Alexandria, writes this letter to Marcellinus. Okay, now, Athanasius lived approximately 295 to 373 AD. He was a godly overseer of the Church of Jesus Christ in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, so I think way south. Remember Egypt, that today there's the Muslim Brotherhood. They're trying to figure out if they're going to be a Muslim nation or a secular nation. The Coptic Christians there have been very severely persecuted in the last number of years. That Egypt, okay? They claim that Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, came there and was one of the early founders of the Coptic Church. Some very prominent Christian names that came out of there. By the way, the oldest, what I hold to be the oldest existing manuscript of the New Testament, is just a very small fragment, really, but it was discovered in Egypt. Okay, and it's a fragment of the Gospel of John. So far away from Israel, down in Egypt, but they found it among the desert sands of the nation of Egypt. So Egypt plays a very significant role in the early life of, or in the life of the early church. Okay, so again, get these dates. 295, about then, is when he was born. He died in 373 A.D. He was a godly overseer of the Church of Jesus Christ in Alexandria, Egypt. He was a committed teacher and able administrator of the church there and throughout Egypt. He attended the Council of Nicaea, what we as in Protestantism would know as the First Ecumenical Council, in AD 325. For nearly a half century, he spearheaded a vigorous and at times bitter effort to articulate the full deity and full humanity of Jesus. His writings reveal a shift from the speculative theology Alexandria was known for to an exegetical theology. Okay, so this man is extremely significant in the history of the church. And he's honored by Protestants and Catholics alike. And this is, in fact, the point where Protestants and Catholics agree, the full deity and full humanity of Christ. This is the Orthodox Christian position. To deny the full deity and full humanity of Christ is to be a schismatic and probably a heretic. Okay, so what is one of the cardinal doctrines that Mormons deny, that historic Christianity has affirmed? It's the full deity, full humanity of Christ. They would say that Jesus is divine in the sense that he is one of the first created beings. And the problem with that is we worship Jesus because he's God. And that would be us worshiping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. Okay, so there's some real problems, and I want you to be aware that that's one of the things swirling about with the Mormon Church. All right? St. Athanasius is one of the guys that we look to in history for the clarity of understanding that Jesus is fully human. Okay, he has a human mind. He has a human soul. He does not have sin. Jesus is human with... he is completely like us with the exception that he does not have sin, does not have original sin. Okay, he's not born in sin the way all other humans are born in sin. That's the single exception. And he's fully divine. He's fully and completely God. He's worthy of worship. He's the Son, the eternal Son of the eternal God. He's eternally begotten. We were talking about that earlier. Some people get confused when they read the word in Psalm 2 that this day I have begotten you, as though somehow the Father created the Son. Okay, and again, the problem with that is then the Son would be a created thing, not the Creator of all. Okay, and so the Church has worked very carefully to articulate that the Son of God is eternally the Son of the Father. In other words, the Father-Son relationship is not something that describes Jesus' incarnation. It's something that describes his eternal relationship to the Father. The Father is eternally the Father of the Son, and the Son is eternally the Son of the Father. That make sense? So, let's look at then at this letter of St. Athanasius to Marcellinus. The title of it is Concerning the Psalms. I'm going to read fairly quickly here. This is a fairly long letter, and I may skip over some of it, depending on how fast we go. But what I want you to do is I want you to have your Psalter ready, And when he makes reference to a psalm, I want you to flip to that psalm and see if you know it, and see if you recognize it, and see if you can draw the connection between what he's talking about and the psalm that you know. Okay? And one thing I'll point out just for clarity here is usually after the psalm number, there will be a little star, a little asterisk. I actually put that there because what I did is I went through this ancient document. Athanasius actually used the Septuagint, or the Greek, numbering of the psalms. And what do you have in your Bible? You have the Hebrew numbering of the Bible, or the Masoretic numbering of the Bible. Okay, and what happens is, in the Septuagint, I believe it's Psalms 9 and 10 are counted as one psalm. So after that, then all the others are one off. So all I did was up the number one on each of these that's marked with a star. So it matches the Psalter that we're used to. Okay, so this is a very interesting and important letter in the area of psalm studies today. This is kind of the newest, and this has really shaken up a lot of people as they realize that in the early 300s, stuff like this was being written. Okay, so hang on, here we go. You might have your highlighter handy, and if there's something that piques your interest, just hit it with your highlighter so you can go back and consider it later. Okay, I'm going to read fairly quickly. I'm going to try not to comment too much. We'll see if I can do that, because there's some really cool stuff in here. But I want you to just get a sense of what was being written by a godly pastor who was over a very large church, was specially trained in the Word of God, and especially trained in the Psalter. Okay, here we go. My dear Marcellinus, your steadfastness in Christ fills me with admiration. Not only are you bearing well your present trial with its attendant suffering, you are even living under rule. And so the bearer of your letter tells me, using the leisure necessitated by your recent illness, to study the whole body of the Holy Scriptures and especially the Psalms. Of every one of those, he says, you are trying to grasp the inner force, highlight this, and sense. Splendid! I myself am devoted to the Psalms, as indeed to the whole Bible. And I once talked with a certain studious old man who had bestowed much labor on the Psalter, and discoursed to me about it with great persuasiveness and charm, expressing himself clearly too, and holding a copy of it in his hands while he spoke. So I'm going to write down for you the things he said. Son, all the books of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, are inspired by God and useful for instruction, as it is written. But to those who really study it, the Psalter yields a special treasure. Each book of the Bible has, of course, its own particular message. The Pentateuch, for example, tells of the beginning of the world, the doings of the patriarchs, the exodus of Israel from Egypt, the giving of the law, and the ordering of the tabernacle and the priesthood. The Tritook, this is not a word we usually use, but the Tritook, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, describes the division of the inheritance, the acts of the judges, the ancestry of David. Kings and Chronicles record the doings of the kings. Esdras, or Ezra, the deliverance from exile, the return of the people, and the building of the temple and the city. The prophets foretell the coming of the Savior, put us in mind of the commandments, reprove transgressors, and for the Gentiles also have a special word. Each of these books, you see, is like a garden which grows one special kind of fruit. By contrast, the Psalter is a garden which, besides its special fruit, grows also some of all the rest. I don't think that those should be in there. Of all the rest. The creation, for instance, of which we read in Genesis, is spoken of in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 1, what does it say? The heavens declare the glory of God, okay? The creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showest his handiwork. And again in Psalm 24:1, I have it on a baseball cap that I wear a lot. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the inhabited earth and all that that dwell therein. He himself laid the foundation of it on the seas. The Exodus from Egypt, which Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy record, is fitly sung in Psalm 78. We sang that yesterday. Psalm 106, Psalm 114. When Israel came out of Egypt, says this last, the house of Jacob from among a foreign people, Judah became his holy place, and Israel came under his authority. He sent Moses, his servant, Psalm 104 declares, Aaron, whom he had chosen. He showed the words of his signs among them, and his wonders in the land of Ham. Darkness he sent, and it was dark, and they were not obedient to his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land brought forth frogs, even in the king's apartments. He spake, and dog flies came, and flies in all their quarters, and so on. All through this psalm and the next, we find the same thing treated. As for the tabernacle and the priesthood, we have reference to them in Psalm 28, sung when the tabernacle was carried forth. Bring unto the Lord, ye sons of God. Bring unto the Lord young rams. Bring to the Lord glory and honor. The doings of Joshua, the son of Nun, and the judges are also mentioned, this time in Psalm 104. They built them cities to dwell in and sowed fields and planted vineyards, for it was under Joshua that the promised land was given to their hands. And when we read repeatedly in this same psalm, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. The period of the judges is referred to. For then it was that when they cried to him, he raised up judges to deliver them from their oppressors. Each time the need arose. In the same way, Psalm 19 has the kings in mind when singing. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will gain glory by the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. I think that should be Psalm 20 there, not Psalm 19. And Psalm 126 of the gradual psalms. So now this is an interesting. We have this phrase in Hebrew, Psalms of Ascent, translated into Latin and now translated out of Latin into English. And it's called the gradual psalms. Okay, so Psalm 126 is one of the psalms of ascent. Psalm 126 of the gradual psalms speaks of that which Ezra tells. When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we became as those comforted. And similarly, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, we will go into the house of the Lord. Our feet were set in thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that has fellowship within herself. Thither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to testify to Israel. You see then that all the subjects mentioned in the historical books are mentioned also in one psalm or another. But when we come to the matters of which the prophets speak, we find that these occur in almost all. Okay, so the prophets foretell the coming of the Messiah, of the coming of the Savior, and how, although he is God, he should yet dwell among us. Psalm 50 says, God shall come openly, even our God, and he shall not keep silent. And in Psalm 117 we read, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of God, house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. That he who comes is himself the Father's word, Psalm 106 thus sings. He sent his word and healed them and rescued them out of all their distresses. For the God who comes is this selfsame word whom the Father sends. And of this word, who is the Father's voice, whom well he knows to be the Son of God, the psalm sings again. The psalmist sings again in Psalm 45. My heart is inditing of a good word. And also in 110, out of the womb, before the dawn, I have begotten thee. Whom else indeed should any call God's very offspring, save his own word and wisdom? And he who knows full well that it was through the word of God and said, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let there be all things, says again in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so far from being ignorant of the coming Messiah, he makes mention of it first and foremost in Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of justice is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Wherefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Further, lest anyone should think this coming was in appearance only, Psalm 87 shows that he who is to come should both come as man and at the same time be he by whom all things were made. Mother Zion shall say, a man indeed is born in her. And he himself, the Most High, founded her, it says. And that is the equivalent to saying, the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and the Word became flesh. Quotation from where? John 1. 1, the Word was God, and John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Neither is the psalmist silent about the fact that he should be born of a virgin, made by him. No, he underlines it straightway in Psalm 45, which we were quoting. But a moment since, hearken, O daughter, he says, and see and incline thine ear, and forget thine own people and thy father's house. For the king has desired thy beauty, and he is thy Lord. Is not this like what Gabriel said? Hail, thou that art full of grace, the Lord is with thee. For the psalmist, having called him the Anointed One, that is Messiah or Christ, forthwith declares his human birth by saying, hearken, O daughter, and see. The only difference being that Gabriel addresses Mary by an epithet because he is of another race from her, while David fitly calls her his own daughter because it was from him that she should spring. Now maybe since there's a paragraph break here, let me just pause and say, I'm not sure that I would agree with every single interpretation that Athanasius is making here. Okay? So I'm not saying you need to believe everything he's saying here. But go dig into these Psalms and figure it out. What I want you to see is how he's thinking about the Psalter. Okay? Now he's seeing Mary, and he's seeing Christ, and he's seeing the messianic prophecies. Okay? What he's saying is what Luther said later, much more succinctly, the Psalter is a little Bible. Okay? Everything that the Bible says in other places is boiled down and brought into the Psalter. And so the Psalter is, if you will, a book that stands alone, or that you can understand it in light of the fullness of all of Scripture. Okay? So again, I don't necessarily think that, for example, here he's pointing out that, oh, here's the Virgin Mary appearing in Psalm 45. I don't personally see that being a one-to-one correlation. It's a fine application. I'm not sure that's precisely what the psalm means. But I want you to see that what he's doing is he's seeing Christ in all the Psalter. Okay? Let's keep going. Having thus shown that Christ should come in human form, the Psalter goes on to show that he can suffer in the flesh he has assumed. It is a foreseeing how the Jews would plot against him that Psalm 3 sings, why do the heathen rage and the people meditate vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and their rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ. And Psalm 22, speaking of the Savior's own person, describes the manner of his death. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for many dogs have encompassed me. The assembly of the wicked have laid siege to me. They pierced my hands and my feet and numbered all my bones. They gazed and stared at me. They parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. They pierced my hands and my feet. What else can that mean except the cross? Okay, where was that from? The psalm that speaks most vividly about the cross. Psalm 22. Okay? And also Psalm 88. I want to stop here for a second. Oh, it gives me goosebumps. In January, first couple days of January, we were in the city of Jerusalem. And we went to a place called St. Peter Gallicantu. Okay? And it's a church, Roman Catholic church, that's built over what's believed to be the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. And you go down underneath the church, and there's these very carefully preserved ruins down under the church. and they're pretty sure that this somewhere in this area is where Jesus was imprisoned for a period during that night when he was awaiting trial before Caiaphas. And there's one particular pit that, according to tradition, is where Jesus stayed that night when he was being crucified, or the night before he was crucified. And so you walk down into this pit, and you know there were 30 or so in our group, so we're all huddled together. And over in the corner was a podium just like this, and on it was a book. It was a big, thick book, and it had large print printed on two pages, Psalm 88. In every language you could possibly imagine. Psalm 88 has the distinction of being the only psalm in the entire Psalter that has no hope in it. From beginning to end, it is black. And it speaks of one who goes down into the pit. And I had the immense privilege standing in this site, again, according to tradition, where Jesus was imprisoned. And reading Psalm 88. Why don't you read that for us, Scott? Just read it real quick.
Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to me, to my cry. My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pits. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close me in altogether. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness.
So what was it Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And again, I have the hair on the back of my neck is standing up right now as I'm remembering the experience of reading this, possibly in a place where Jesus himself was imprisoned the night before his crucifixion. Okay, so what I want you to see is I want you to see that for millennia now, for 2,000 years, the church has seen Christ in the Psalter. Okay? That these are the words that Jesus himself knew. These are the words Jesus himself quoted. These are the words people sang about God. At least at one place, it's likely that they sang them about him. Remember in the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're singing, probably, Psalm 117. And they're singing it not to the invisible God in heaven. They're singing it to Christ. As he's coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament. Okay, see how all these things fit together? Okay, back to our text. What can these mean? What can that mean except the cross? And Psalm 88, which we just read, and 69. Again, speaking in the Lord's own person, tell us further that he suffered these things, not for his own sake, but for ours. Though he has made thy wrath to rest upon me, says the one. And the other adds, I paid them things I never took. For he did not die as being himself liable to death. He suffered for us and bore in himself the wrath that was the penalty of our transgressions. Even as Isaiah says, he himself bore our weaknesses. So in Psalm 137 we say, the Lord will make requital for me. And in the 71st, the Spirit says, He shall save the children of the poor and bring the slander low, For from the hand of the mighty He has set the poor man free, the needy man whom there was none to help. 72. Thank you. Nor is this all. The Psalter further indicates beforehand the bodily ascension of the Savior. This is my favorite. This next paragraph is my favorite part of this letter. Nor is this all. The Psalter further indicates beforehand the bodily ascension of the Savior into heaven, saying in Psalm 24, "Lift up your gates, ye princes, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And again in Psalm 46, "God is gone up with a merry noise, the Lord with the voice of the trumpet." The session also it proclaims. This is when He's seated in regal splendor at the right hand of the Father. Saying in Psalm 110, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And Psalm 10 mentions also the coming destruction of the devil, crying, Thou sayest on thy throne, thou that judgest righteousness, thou hast rebuked the heathen and the wicked one is destroyed. And that he should receive all judgment from the Father, this also the Psalter does not hide from us, but foreshadows him as coming to be the judge of all in 72. "Give the king thy judgments, O Lord, and thy righteousness unto the king's son, that he may judge thy people in righteousness and thy poor with justice." In Psalm 50 also we read, "He shall call the heaven from above and the earth, that he may judge his people. And the heaven shall declare his righteousness, that God is judge indeed." The 81st, and I think that should be 82nd, likewise says, "God standeth in the assembly of gods. In the midst he judges gods." The calling of the Gentiles also is to be learned from many passages in this book, especially in these words of Psalm 47. "O clap your hands together, all you Gentiles. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph." And again in the 71st, "The Ethiopians shall fall down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarsus and of the islands shall bring presents. The kings of Arabia and Saba shall offer gifts." All these things are sung of in the Psalter, and they are shown forth separately in the other books as well. My old friend made rather a point of this, and I think this is understatement. Athanasius is also making quite a point of this, that the things we find in the Psalms about the Savior are stated in the other books of Scripture too. He stressed the fact that one interpretation is common to them all, and that they have but one voice in the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he went on, the opposite is true to some extent, for just as the Psalter includes the special subjects of all the other books, so also do they often contain something of the special feature of the Psalter. Moses, for example, writes a song. Which one is it? Psalm 90. Isaiah does the same. And Habakkuk offers prayer in the form of song. Habakkuk, I think that's chapter 6. I'm not sure. And in the same way, in every book, we see something like of prophecy, of law-giving, and of history. For the same Spirit is in all, and He, being by nature one and indivisible, is given whole to each. Yet is He diverse in His manifestations to mankind. And each one who is taught by and receives Him ministers the word according to the moment's need. Thus, as I said before, Moses is at times a prophet and a psalmist. And the prophets on occasion both lay down laws like wash you, make you clean, wash clean your heart from wickedness, Jerusalem. And also record history, as when Daniel relates the story of Susanna or Isaiah. And by the way, the reference here is to something that isn't in our book of Daniel, but is in what's known as the Apocrypha. Okay, and so, again, we would not agree with exactly what's being said here, but you get the point, that Daniel also is telling these stories. He tells us about the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib. Similarly, the Psalter, whose special function is to utter songs, generalizes in song matters that are treated in detail in the other books, as I have shown you. It also even lays down laws at times, such as leave off from wrath and let go displeasure. Incline thine heart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. As well as telling us the history of Israel's journey and prophesying the coming of the Savior, as I said just now. You see then that the grace of the one Spirit is common to every writer and all the books of Scripture, and differs in it in its expression only as need requires and the Spirit wills. Obviously, therefore, the only thing that matters is for each writer to hold fast unyieldingly the grace he personally has received, and so perfectly fulfill his individual mission. And among all the books, the Psalter has certainly a very special place. A choiceness of quality, well worthy to be pondered. For besides the characteristics which it shares with others, it has this peculiar marvel of its own, that within it are represented and portrayed in all their great variety the movements of the human soul. Highlight this. All their great variety, the movements of the human soul. It is like a picture in which you see yourself portrayed, and seeing may understand and consequently form yourself upon the pattern given. Elsewhere in the Bible, you read only that the law commands this or that to be done. You listen to the prophets to learn about the Savior's coming, or you turn to the historical books to learn the doings of the kings and the holy men. But in the Psalter, besides all these things, you learn about yourself. You find depicted in it all the movements of your soul, all its changes, all its ups and downs, its failures and recoveries. Moreover, whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you do not merely hear and then pass on, but learn the way to remedy your ill. Prohibitions of evil doing are plentiful in Scripture, but only the Psalter tells you how to obey these orders and abstain from sin. Repentance, for example, is enjoined or invited repeatedly. But to repent means to leave off sinning. And it is the Psalms that show you how to set about repenting, and with what your penitence may be expressed. Again, St. Paul says, tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh us not ashamed. But it is in the Psalms that we find written and described how affliction should be borne, and what the afflicted ought to say, both at the time and when his troubles cease. The whole process of his testing is set forth in them, and we are shown exactly with what words to voice our hope in God. Or take the commandment, in everything give thanks. The Psalms not only exhort us to be thankful, they also provide us with fitting words to say. We are told too by other writers that all who would live godly in Christ must suffer persecution. And here again, the Psalms supply words with which both those who flee persecution and those who suffer under it may suitably address themselves to God. And it does the same for those who have been rescued from it. We are bidden elsewhere in the Bible also to bless the Lord and to acknowledge Him. Here in the Psalms, we are shown the way to do it, and with what sort of words His majesty may meetly be confessed. In fact, under all the circumstances of life, we shall find that these divine songs suit ourselves and meet our own soul's need at every turn. Can you hear this guy? Dozens of years of experience through the ups and the downs, the ins and the outs, the high points and the depression of the Christian life. And herein is yet another strange thing about the Psalms. In the other books of Scripture, we hear or read the words of holy men as belonging only to those who spoke them, not at all as though they were our own. And in the same way, the doings there narrated are to us material for wonder and examples to be followed, but not in any sense things we have done ourselves. With this book, however, the Psalter, though one does read the prophecies of the Savior in that way, with reverence and with awe, in the case of all the other Psalms, it is as though it were one's own words that one read, and anyone who hears them is moved at heart. and though they voice as though they voiced for him his deepest thoughts. Have you had this experience? You're singing a psalm, and the psalm just describes your emotion perfectly at that moment. And you say, yes, amen, at the core of who you are as a human being. To make this clear, and like St. Paul, not fearing somewhat to repeat ourselves, let us take some examples. So he's repeating himself, if you didn't get that. The patriarch spoke many things, all fitting to themselves. Moses also spoke, and God answered. Elijah and Elisha, seated on Mount Carmel, called upon the Lord and said, "The Lord liveth before whom I stand." Sorry, did I skip there? And said, "The Lord liveth before whom I stand." And the other prophets, while speaking specially about the Savior, addressed themselves also at times to Israel or to the heathen. Yet no one would ever speak the patriarch's words as though they were his own, or dare imitate the utterance of Moses, or use the words of Abraham concerning the great Isaac, or about Ishmael and the homeborn slave as though they were his own, even though like necessity oppressed him. Now if any man suffer with those that suffer, or be gripped with desire of some better thing, would he ever say, as Moses said, "Show me thyself"? Or if with those that suffer or be gripped with desire of some better thing, would he ever say, as Moses said, "Show me thyself"? Or if thou remittest their sin, then remit it. But if not, then blot me out of thy book that thou hast written. No more would anyone use the prophet's words of praise or blame as though they were his own, or say, "The Lord lives, in whose sight I stand today." For he who reads those books is clearly reading not his own words, but those of holy men and other people about whom they write. But the marvel with the Psalter is that, barring those prophecies about the Savior and some about the Gentiles, the reader takes all its words upon his lips as though they were his own, and each one sings the psalms as though they had been written for his special benefit, and takes them and recites them not as though someone else were speaking or another person's feelings being described, but as himself speaking of himself, offering the words to God as his own heart's utterance, just as though he himself had made them up. Not as the words of the patriarchs or of Moses and the other prophets will he reverence these. No, he is bold to take them as his own and written for his very self. Whether he has kept the law or whether he has broken it, it is his own doings that the Psalms describe. Everyone is bound to find his very self in them. And be he faithful soul or be he sinner, each reads in them descriptions of himself. It seems to me, moreover, that because the Psalms thus serve him who sings them as a mirror, wherein he sees himself and his own soul, he cannot help but render them in such a manner that their words go home with equal force to those who hear him sung, and stir them also to a like reaction. Sometimes it is repentance that is generated in this way, as by the conscience-stirring words of Psalm 51. Another time, hearing how God helps those who hope and trust in him, the listener too rejoices and begins to render thanks as though that gracious help already were his own. Psalm 3, to take another instance, a man will sing, bearing his own afflictions in his mind. Psalms 10 and 11 he will use as the expressions of his own prayer and faith, and singing the 54th, 56th, 57th, and 142nd. It is not as though someone else were being persecuted, but out of his own experience that he renders praise to God. And every other psalm is spoken and composed by the Spirit in the self-same way. Just as in a mirror, the movements of our own souls are reflected in them, and the words are indeed our very own, given us to serve both as a reminder of our changes of condition and as a pattern and model for the amendment of our lives. These are big words, but I hope you're getting the thrust of what he's saying here. It goes on. This is the further kindness of the Savior, that having become man for our sake, he not only offered his own body to death on our behalf, that he might redeem all from death, but also desiring to display to us his own heavenly and perfect way of living, he expressed this in his very self. It was as knowing how easily the devil might deceive us, that he gave us for our peace of mind the pledge of his own victory that he had won on our behalf. But he did not stop there. He went still further, and his own self performed the things he had enjoined on us. He obeyed on our behalf, in other words. Every man, therefore, may both hear him speaking and at the same time see in his behavior the pattern for his own. Even as he himself has bidden, saying, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Nowhere is more perfect teaching of virtue to be found than in the Lord's own life. Forbearance, love of men, goodness, courage, mercy, righteousness, all are found in him. And in the same way, no virtue will be lacking to him who fully contemplates this human life of Christ. It is as knowing this that St. Paul said, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I myself am of Christ." The Greek legislators had indeed a great command of language, but the Lord, the true Lord of all, who cares for all his works, did not lay down precepts, but also gave himself as model of how they should be carried out for all who would to know and imitate. And therefore, before he came among us, he sketched the likeness of this perfect life for us in words, that is, the words of the law. And in this same book of Psalms, in order that, just as he revealed himself in flesh to be the perfect heavenly man, so the Psalms also, men of goodwill might see the pattern of life portrayed and find therein the healing and correction of their own. Briefly then, it is indeed if indeed any more is needed to drive home the point. The whole divine scripture is the teacher of virtue and true faith. But the Psalter gives a picture of the spiritual life. And just as one who draws near to an earthly king observes the formalities in regard to dress and bearing and the correct forms of words, lest transgressing in this matter, in these matters, he is deemed a boor or an idiot. So he who seeks to live the good life and learn about the Savior's conduct in the body is, by the reading of this holy book, first put in mind of his own soul's condition. And what's that condition? Sin, total depravity. And then supplied with fit words for a suppliance or a meek and prayerful response. For it is a feature of this book that the Psalms which compose it are of many different sorts. Some, such as 73, 78, and 114, are narrative in form. Some are hortatory, like 32, one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 32, 97, 103. Some are prophetic, for example, 22, 43, 47, and 110. Now I'm just going to rattle these off. You'll have to go back and look at these on your own. Some in whole or part are prayers to God, as are 7, 16, 54, 102. Some are confessions, notably the 51st. Some denounce the wicked, like Psalm 14. While yet others, such as 8, 98, 117, 125, and many more, voice thanksgiving, praise, and jubilation. Psalm 66 alone of these having special reference to the resurrection of the Lord. You want to sing a psalm about the resurrection? Sing Psalm 66. It is possible for us, therefore, to find in the Psalter not only the reflections of our own soul's state, together with precept and example for all possible conditions, but also a fit form of words wherewith to please the Lord on each of life's occasions, words both of repentance and of thankfulness, so that we fall not into sin. For it is not for our actions only that we must give account before the judge, but also for our every idle word. Think about this. Every time that you're singing words of the Psalter, you're not using your mouth to get yourself in trouble. Some of us get ourselves in trouble with our mouths a lot. The Psalter is an antidote to that. The Bible says very clearly in Matthew, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment." Suppose then, for example, that you want to declare anyone to be blessed. You find the way to do it in Psalm 1, and likewise in 32, 41, 112, 119, and 128. If you want to rebuke the conspiracy of the Jews against the Savior, you have Psalm 3. If you are persecuted by your own family and opposed by many, say Psalm 4. And you, when you would give thanks to God at your affliction's end, sing, so after you've come out through an affliction, sing Psalm 4 and 75 and 115, 116. When you see the wicked wanting to ensnare you and you wish your prayer to reach God's ears, then wake up early and sing Psalm 5. And if you feel yourself beneath the cloud of His displeasure, you can say Psalm 6 and Psalm 38. If any plot against you, as did Ahithophel against David, and someone tells you of it, sing Psalm 7 and put your trust in the God who will deliver you. Contemplating humanity's redemption and the Savior's universal grace, sing Psalm 8 to the Lord. And with this psalm or the 18th, you may thank Him for the vintage, that is, for the grape harvest, for victory over the enemy and the saving of created things. Take not glory to yourself, but knowing that it is the Son of God who has thus brought things to a happy issue, say to Him Psalm 9, and if anyone wishes to alarm you, then the 11th, still trusting in the Lord. When you see the boundless pride of many and evil passing great, so that among men, so it seems, no holy thing remains, take refuge with the Lord and say Psalm 12. And if this state of things should be long drawn out, be not faint-hearted, as though God had forgotten you, but call upon Him with Psalm 27. Should you hear others blaspheme the providence of God, do not join with them in their profanity, but intercede with God using the 13th and the 57th, 52nd. And if by way of contrast you want to learn what sort of person is citizen of kingdom's heaven, of heaven's kingdom, then sing Psalm 14. When again you pray against your enemies and those who straiten you, Psalm 17, 86, 88, and 140 will all meet your need. And if you want to know how Moses prayed, then have the 90th. A psalm written by Moses himself. When you have been delivered from these enemies and oppressors, then sing Psalm 18. And when you marvel at the order of creation and God's good providence, then sing therein. And at the holy precepts of the law, sing Psalm 19 and Psalm 24. And you can begin to see now, there's some repetition going on here. St. Athanasius is using this principle of repetition to preach, okay, to teach Marcellinus. And that these different psalms have very, very important uses. When you yourself are fed and guided by the Lord, and seeing it, rejoice, the 22nd awaits you. Do enemies surround you? Then lift up your heart to God and say Psalm 25, and you will surely see the sinners put to rout. If they persist, their murderous intent unslaked, then let man's judgment go and pray to God, the only righteous, that He alone will judge according unto right, using Psalm 26, 35, and 43. If your foes press yet harder and become a veritable host that scorns you as not yet anointed, be not afraid, but sing again Psalm 27. Pay no attention either to the weakness of your own humanity or to the brazenness of their attack, but cry unceasingly on God, using Psalm 28. And when you want the right way of approach to God in thankfulness, with spiritual understanding, sing Psalm 29. And finally, when you dedicate your home, that is, your soul, in which you receive the Lord and the house of your senses, in which corporeally your spirit dwells, give thanks and say the 30th, and from the gradual Psalms, the 127th. I could keep reading this all day, but let's skip forward onto page 71. I'm going to skip forward a little to 71. Again, you can, and I want you to see that all the way through, he is continuing this same line, and he's helping you to connect the Psalms by number to the events of your life. Okay, and I would encourage you, take this. You can find this on the internet. I've noted where you can find it on the internet. Blow it up so it's a little bit bigger, and just go through and just highlight, and you know, go look at that psalm and reflect on what am I feeling right now, what am I experiencing in my life. Find that in here, and it'll take you to a psalm number. Then go and find that psalm and see how it applies to the experiences that you're having. Okay, so I'm going to jump forward just for the sake of time. to page 71, the first, second, third full paragraph. Do you want to give thanks on the Lord's Day? Okay, you want to sing to the Lord on Sunday? You want to use the entire Sabbath day to honor God? Then say the 24th. If on a Monday, then the 95th. And if on a Friday, your words of praise are in the 93rd. For it was when the crucifixion was accomplished that the house of God was built. For all the enemy attempted to prevent it. So it is fitting we should sing on Friday a song of victory, such as that psalm is. Psalm 96 is apt. If God's house has been captured and destroyed and then rebuilt, and when the land has rest from war and peace returns, sing that the Lord is King in 97. You want to sing on Wednesday? The psalm then is 94. For it was on the fourth day from the Sabbath that the Lord, through his betrayal, entered on his passion. Did you know that it was on Wednesday of Passion Week that Judas betrayed Jesus to the Pharisees? Okay, so Psalm 94, he's drawing a link there. By which he should redeem us, and by the which he triumphed gloriously. So when you read in the Gospel how on the Wednesday the Jews took counsel against the Lord, seeing him thus boldly challenging the devil on our behalf, sing the words of this Psalm 94. And again, when you see the providence and power of God in all things and want to instruct others in his faith and obedience, get them first to say the 100th psalm. You want to know a great place to start? You have somebody you're talking to who's never sung a psalm before? Psalm 100 is a great place. By the way, it's the same psalm the pilgrims sang. It's the same song that has been used down through American history. Okay? And when you have yourself experienced his power in judgment, for always his judgment, justice is tempered by his mercy. The next psalm, that is 101, will express your need. And if, through the weakness of your nature and the strain of life, you find yourself at times downcast and poor, sing for your consolation Psalm 101. And use the two that follow it, 102 and 103, to lift your heart in thankful praise to God, as in and through all circumstances we should always do. Psalm 105, 107, 113, 117, 135, and 146 to 150. Not only show the reasons why God should be praised, but tell you how to do it. Have you faith as the Lord bade and believe in the prayers you utter? Then say the 115th Psalm. You feel that like the apostle, you can now press forward, forgetting all things that lie behind. Then you have the 15 gradual Psalms for every step of your advance. In other words, what he's saying is, at times when you feel like, hey, it's time to make progress in my sanctification, this, to get from the city of man down here to the celestial city up here, and I hope you can see the allusion here to Pilgrim's Progress. The Psalms of Ascent are Psalms of going up from sin to righteousness, from problem and fear and frustration and lust and shame to joy. Sing the Psalms of Ascent as they go up to the temple of God. Who is the new temple? Christ. The temple he spoke of was the temple of his body. It's in the person of Christ that heaven and earth are joined together. It's through the ministry of Christ and the salvation of Christ that we who are on earth will ascend into heaven and be with God in heaven forever. You can feel that, like the apostle, you can now press forward, forgetting all the things that lie behind. Then you have the 15 gradual psalms, or psalms of ascent, for every step of advance. All right, I'd love to keep reading, but I'm going to skip forward. Let's go to page 73. And I'll just conclude the last four paragraphs here. So the first paragraph on that page. Let each one, therefore, who recites the Psalms, have a sure hope that through them God will speedily give ear to those who are in need. For if a man be in trouble when he says them, great comfort will he find in them. If he be tempted or persecuted, he will find himself abler to stand the test and will experience the protection of the Lord, who always defends those who say these words. By them too a man will overthrow the devil. and put the fiends to flight. If he have sinned, when he uses them, he will repent. If he have not sinned, he will find himself rejoicing that he is stretching out towards the things that are before, and so wrestling in the power of the Psalms, he will prevail. Never will such a man be shaken from the truth. But those who try to trick and lead him into error, he will refute. And it is no human teacher who promises us this, but the divine scripture itself. For God commanded Moses to write the great song and to teach the people. And him who he had appointed leader, he bade also to write Deuteronomy, to have it ever in his hand and to meditate unceasingly upon its words. Because these are sufficient in themselves, both to call men's minds to virtue and to bring help to any who ponder them sincerely. It is a certain fact that when Joshua, the son of Nun, entered the land of promise and saw the ordered ranks of the heathen and the Amorite kings all drawn up against him, in face of all these swords and weapons, he read Deuteronomy in the ears of all and reminded them of the words of the law. And then having thus armed the people, he overcame the foe. King Josiah also, when the book was found and had been read through to all, no longer feared his enemies. And at any time when war was threatening Israel, the ark in which the tables of the law were kept was carried out before the host and was sufficient help against any array, except when there was among those who bore it or elsewhere among the people any prevailing hypocrisy or sin. And who's he thinking of there? Remember, who was it that... Okay, he's thinking of Achan and his sin in Joshua, and then the people were defeated at Ai. He's also probably thinking here of when Hophni and Phinehas go out carrying the Ark of the Lord, but because of their wickedness, the Ark is captured by the Philistines. Okay, so again, he's just moving. I hope you can see how this man's mind works as he's moving through Scripture, as he's writing these words to this sick man. Skip down to the next paragraph. And I have heard, said the old man, from wise men, that in old days in Israel, they put demons to flight by reading of the scriptures only. Sola scriptura in 325 AD. And in the same way, uncovered plots made by them against men. For this reason, he rebuked as being worthy of the utmost condemnation people who neglect the scriptures while making use of impressive words from other sources for the purposes of exorcism, so-called. Those who did, that they were playing with the sacred words, he said, and offering themselves as to demons, as did those Jews, the sort they tried in that way to exorcise the man at Ephesus. On the other hand, demons fear the words of holy men and cannot bear them. For the Lord himself is in the words of Scripture, and him they cannot bear. As they showed when they cried out to Christ, I pray to you, torment me not before the time. In the same way, Paul commanded the unclean spirits, and demons were subject to the disciples. The hand of the Lord was on Elisha the prophet also, and he prophesied about the waters to three kings. And it goes on here again, considering this matter of when someone is under severe demonic affliction. I've seen at least once this kind of experience in my own ministry. The word of Scripture is powerful. Calling people to trust in the one true God breaks through all the craziness of their life. Skipping down to about the fourth line from that last paragraph. Well knew the holy psalmist that when he said in Psalm 118, I will meditate on thy judgments, and I will not forget thy words. And again, thy statutes were my songs in the place of my sojourning. For with these words, they all worked out their own salvation, saying, if thy law were not my meditation, then had I perished in my humiliation. Paul also strengthened his disciples with like words, saying, ponder these things, abide in them, that thy progress may be manifest. And so you too, Marcellinus, pondering the Psalms and reading them intelligently, with the Spirit as your guide, will be able to grasp the meaning of each one, even as you desire. And you will strive also to imitate the lives of those God-bearing saints who spoke them at the first. These words were written sometime in the early 300s AD. I don't see many letters like this anymore. Consider what it would be like to write to your brother or your sister, someone in our relationship here who has a brother in jail. He has lots of time. Imagine writing a letter, laying out like for Marcellinus here, the use of the Christian Psalter, the use of the songs of Jesus, the songs that Jesus sang, the book that has sustained the early church. They weren't singing Isaac Watts and John Newton, sorry to tell you. They were singing God's Word. And they were singing it with joy, and they were pondering it. They were laying it up in their hearts. Why? Because it's God's Word, not the imaginations of men. In other words, we don't object to man-composed songs simply because they're man-composed. Some of you were singing songs last night you had composed. But what I want you to see is that when we come to worship, when we come to interface with God, when we come to hear God speak to us, we listen to the Word of God, not the words of men. That's why when it comes to worship, back to our snowman here, when it comes to that very narrow part of life that is worship, worship in spirit and in truth, the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Utilize the Spirit-inspired words to animate your heart in glorifying and praising God. Draw near in the words that God Himself has given to us. And I think that's what Athanasius is talking about here. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we thank You for giants of church history. Lord, this is but one of dozens of these kinds of reflections. But I thank You, Lord, for this man who, when he was challenged, Athanasius, the world is against You. He said, well, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. Lord, this man was banished from the Roman Empire 5 times because he was standing for the glory of Christ. And I pray, O Christ, that You would help us to walk in the footsteps of those who have gone before us, who have had such an amazing grasp of Your Word, where the Word wasn't just a book that went in their eyes, but it was a treasure chest that dwelt within their hearts. And Lord, I pray especially as we've been talking today about this matter of the Psalter, that Lord, You would bring it down deep into our hearts. Lord, as Joel speaks with us, whether today or tomorrow, about the Psalter, that You would give us eyes to see and hearts to hunger for Your Word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, thank You that the Psalter has consistently and routinely made strong and godly men and women who are able to publicly and even politically stand for Christ in the face of a hostile world. I pray, Lord, You would help us to use the Psalms in our discipleship, that, Lord, we could teach people to sing Your Word as it's designed to be sung. That, Lord, You would bring tremendous unity to the church, not around a particular set of ethnic songs written at a particular time in history, but by the eternal and abiding Word of God as it's brought to the church in all of its glory. Lord, teach us to sing these psalms, to see You in these psalms, to hear the voice of Christ as He Himself spoke these psalms to His disciples. Lord, help us to be people who wrap ourselves in the glorious folds of Your Psalter and who are content not with our words, but with your words. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.